I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. And we shall read three excerpts from this chapter. Beginning at verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And then let us go to verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down, and will talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. And then let us just turn briefly to our text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day, in our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel, we were acquainted for the first time, at least chronologically, with a certain family in Bethany who feature significantly in the Gospel record, especially in the Gospel of John. A somewhat unusual family arrangement of three siblings, Martha and Mary, and a brother Lazarus, who is not mentioned by name in this particular account, but is no doubt a part of the family. They are the same people who are here intended. And we speculated a little about the nature of that family, possibly that Lazarus himself may have been afflicted with some sickness or other. We know that he died during the Lord's earthly life, and of course was the subject of that remarkable resurrection. And perhaps for this reason, some protracted period of diminishing health, he was cast upon the care of his siblings, who themselves may have been single women, or perhaps one or other had been themselves widowed, as Martha, it seems, was the householder and seemed to own this house, and opened her home to the Lord Jesus, and no doubt an accompanying number of his disciples who were traveling with him at that time. And one suggested that Martha and this household had received, as other towns and villages had, notice by those 70 disciples that were sent out of the Lord Jesus coming, and that evidently Martha herself had been attentive to that message and was thus ready to receive the Lord Jesus when he came, which is greatly to her credit. And we note that she also set about seeking to make provision for the Lord Jesus and those who travelled with him. Whilst the Lord Jesus himself, we notice, coming into the house, wasted no time at all, but began at once to minister and to teach and to preach the truth to such as were assembled together there. And this preaching was of such a nature and such a calibre, and so striking in its power and authority, that even Mary, who perhaps under ordinary situations of propriety and social decorum would have expected to absent herself from male company, that Mary also felt constrained to remain and to listen to that which the Lord Jesus was teaching. Now, maybe Martha would very much have liked to have done so as well, but we are told in the language of this record that she was cumbered about much serving. That is to say, she was distracted by it. It was an impediment to her, and it diverted her attentions and her energies from paying attention to the Lord Jesus' ministry. And she was about this work of preparation when, realizing Mary's absence, speaks thus to the Lord, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Now, the Lord Jesus might have answered this in any number of ways, but he does so in a spirit full of mercy and of tenderness. Indeed, we read in John 11 of the love which he bore to the members of this family, Martha not least amongst them. And he says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And one said that his language, so the commentators tell us, is that of a culinary nature. It is as though he said, but one dish is needful, and Mary has selected that, and it ought not to be denied her or removed from her. He was speaking, of course, of the food of his word, which he was in the very process of administering and serving himself. And as to what Martha's own reaction might have been to this gentle reproof, well, we only need to read John chapter 11 and see the spirit that was evidently in her afterwards, and the knowledge which she seemed to have of the Lord Jesus and of his deity and of his power and of things pertaining to the future and his second coming and the general resurrection of the dead and so on, to see that evidently Martha was responsive to the Lord's words and evidently took them to heart and became herself a learner of the Lord Jesus. Well, before we leave this well-known episode behind and progress into the next chapter and a new aspect of truth which is opened up there, I felt that there still remained sufficient to say about the episode in Bethany to warrant just one additional sermon, where I shall seek to be very practical in terms of the applications that ought to be made. Because we might say, well, surely there isn't really any equivalent to Martha's original error here, is there, in the present time and in modern Christianity? Because surely the Lord Jesus, of course, now being risen and ascended and glorified and no longer bodily present with us, well, this set of circumstances could never arise again where an individual might be faced with the presence of the Lord Jesus or the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and yet for carnal concerns and for entertainment and for catering to become an obstacle or an impediment to the Lord's presence and to receipt of truth from the Lord. Is there? Is there any equivalent which could possibly arise in the present time? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that there most certainly are. And whilst the lessons taught by this little occasion ought to be so plain and so simple and so readily received, let me suggest that Christendom at large is full of Marthas, and indeed full of persons in a much worse condition than Martha, who are so caught up with and concerned with the cares and affairs of this life that it can become an impediment to the receipt of truth. And it is a thing which can begin to take priority and precedent even over the Lord Jesus and his word. And let me seek to give some practical evidences of precisely this thing. And the first of them perhaps is this, that in this country, as indeed in certain other countries, there is such a thing described as a Sunday roast. And I don't know why, I've not looked into the history of it and don't particularly care to know it, but for some reason there is a tradition, there is a long-standing tradition that of all days of the week, that Sunday should be associated with an excess of eating. And that there is even a particular menu associated with the day, which involves a tremendous amount of preparation and work. Joints of meat, roasted, and all the trimmings and so forth to go with it. And there are plenty enough people who think that this tradition, from wherever it might have arisen, it is certainly not biblical, that this tradition is so time-honored and so unbreakable that it must surely be observed. And that if anything is to be eaten on a Sunday, well, this is what it ought to be. And of course, because a menu of this kind takes a great deal of preparation, a great part of the Lord's day ends up being devoted to it. Now, perhaps you think I'm overstating the point here. I can assure you that I'm not. I don't mention persons by name, but I can assure you that at a time, even within this congregation, there was a family, the mother of which was rarely to be seen in this place on a Lord's Day morning. And when inquiries were made as to why this was so, we were told without any pang of conscience or compunction that the reason she could not possibly attend the Sunday morning services was because the dinner had to be prepared, and it took far too much work to permit her to come to the morning service. And I can think also of another fellowship with which I had some acquaintance, and a couple there who were rarely to be seen on a Lord's Day evening. And the reason that they gave for their frequent absences was precisely the same, that the matter of preparing the Sunday lunch and all the clearing up that had to be done afterwards simply meant they were unable to be present at the Lord's Day evening service. And I do not doubt but that there are plenty more cases precisely like this, where the matter of food and a traditional menu supposedly associated with a Sunday completely dominates the day, to the point that these persons, so cumbered about serving, are not present to hear the Lord's word, are not present to receive his teaching, and deprive themselves of that which is good to their souls. Now, my friends, there are plenty of opportunities for us to eat, and perhaps to eat excessively in our own homes. But why should these things be a feature of the Lord's Day? Why should they become an impediment to attendance at the Lord's house? Why should they become a distraction and an encumbrance from spiritual exercises? There is no excuse for it. And it is a tragic case of Martha's error being replicated all over again. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is still further examples of Martha's error being replicated in the present day and in Christendom at large. And this concerns not individuals merely, but concerns churches themselves and fellowships of God's people. Now, I don't know to what extent you're acquainted with the doings and dealings of other churches in these days. But it doesn't take much research, it doesn't take much looking at church websites and church itineraries to find that a great part of evangelical Christendom, so-called, in this day and age, seems completely devoted to food. And that food and the serving of it seems to be at the very center of their doctrine and the very center of their practice. One listens to the notices at some of these places or reads their itineraries and finds the top of the list is the refreshments that are to be served after the service. And that's just for the Sunday. But moving on, one hears about the men's breakfast, about the young person's barbecue, about the bring and share lunch, about the fellowship supper, about coffee and crafts, about afternoon teas, and so on and so on. In an itinerary which would put to shame the average cafe or restaurant or pub. And yet this is the itinerary of church activities, where everything, it seems, has to be predicated upon food. And so many of their events and activities all revolve around it. Rather than putting the Lord at the center of these things, the lure, so to speak, the attraction, is to be the food. And is to be the provision of some sort of meal or another. And of course, if various places were to be challenged with this and to be asked about it, they would say, well, you've got to do something to bring these people in. You've got to attract them some way or another, and so this is how we do it. We do it with free food, and besides, it works. It works. We advertise these things. We lay on these activities. We offer these free meals and so forth, and the people come in their quantities. Of course they do, my friends. Of course they do. The Lord Jesus proved it too, on but one occasion, out of concern and regard for the vast numbers of people who had travelled far from any source of supply or provision, out in a desert place by the shores of Galilee. You remember he miraculously provided for the needs of 5,000 persons. And on another, a similar occasion, where the people at the end of the day and far removed from anywhere that they could provision themselves, he made supply for 4,000 persons. And we read last time in John chapter 6 what the people's attitude was Oh, the multitudes followed after the Lord Jesus immediately in the wake of those incidents and wanted to know exactly where he was and where he was going to be next. And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Get your priorities right, says the Lord Jesus. Of course the multitudes will come for food. 4,000, 5,000, you can have them following after you if there is the offer of food. But how many of those thousands accompanied the Lord Jesus as he left Galilee to come to Jerusalem? How many were present in the upper room? How many were present around the cross? Was it 4,000? Was it 5,000? No, my friends, it was numbers one could count upon the fingers of one or two hands. You see what human nature is. You see how men and women of the world, possessed of ordinary bodily and carnal appetites, can always be attracted by food and those things which will seem to satisfy their carnal appetites, and how they can maintain a semblance of interest in spiritual things so long as they think a free lunch might be involved. And here, let me suggest to you, my friends, we see so many so-called Christian churches falling into the error of Martha and becoming entirely cumbered about much serving. You can go to services and watch as an army of individuals leaves before the end of the sermon, perhaps, or the end of the worship, because they've got to get the kitchen ready, and they've got to lay on the refreshments, and they've got to start up the boilers and what have you. You hear of notices at various different churches where nearly every week people need to put their names down for what they are going to supply at the next meal, what they are going to provide for the next food-based event, in a constant drudgery, in a constant litany of culinary provision. My friends, is this what the church is about? Is this what the church is for? Are we here to serve the carnal and bodily appetites of men? Are we here to attract people under false pretexts and give them the gospel as an aperitif or an hors d'oeuvre or some final course of a meal? No, indeed. No, indeed, here is the error of Martha. Here is becoming cumbered about much serving at the expense of truth and in priority over and in preference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and the teaching pertaining to him. Now, my friends, let me tell you thirdly about another way in which the error of Martha continues to be replicated by certain persons who call themselves the Christian church. And we might say that here an even more grievous error is being compounded as it relates to the Lord's table. And as you are perhaps aware, there are certain Christian denominations, so-called, who have a very curious and perverted understanding and view of the Lord's table. And rather than seeing it as the regular and frequent remembrance of the Lord's death, which that mighty event demands, they instead restrict it to but one or two occasions in the course of a year, which they refer to as communion season, or some such expression. And what happens is that this event is then elevated to a special status and is surrounded by all sorts of other events and services leading up to it and surrounding it and sometimes following it, so many of which services feature meals and fellowship suppers and so forth, and a great deal of catering and giving of hospitality. In fact, I remember a person associated with such a denomination speaking to me, perhaps not realizing what our own views are upon these things, and complaining at great length about all the preparations she was going to have to make on account of all the people coming to visit and expecting to be given meals because it was the communion season once again. Now, my friends, I say that this is a more serious error precisely because 1 Corinthians warns against it. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that early New Testament church, early it may have been, but freed from error it most certainly was not, the Corinthian fellowship was committing all kinds of follies and wickedness in their church. In particular, the manner in which they were keeping the Lord's table. And they had done precisely this. They had turned it into some sort of jamboree. There was a carnival atmosphere that had attached itself to the Lord's table, and it had enlarged itself into a great deal of feasting and of eating and of drinking. And when the Apostle Paul heard about this, he wrote by inspiration in the most censorious of terms. He says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, "this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." He says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not," he says. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." He said, you've completely lost sight of the true nature of the Lord's table, the solemnity of it, the seriousness of it. It's not about satisfying your hunger. It's not about feasting. It's not about eating or drinking. It's taking this small amount of bread. It's taking this very humble cup and receiving the least portion of it in turn and one after the other, in order that the Lord Jesus might be seriously reflected upon and his sacrifice remembered. "And as for all this eating and drinking and feasting," he says, "have ye not houses? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Or despise ye the church of God?" These are solemn words indeed, my friends. When we turn the Lord's house and when we turn such services as these into nothing more than another great feast and another great celebration attended by all sorts of culinary extravaganza, it is to despise the church of God. If we wish to eat and drink, says the inspired language of 1 Corinthians, well then, let us do it at home. You see, ultimately, my friends, the question that we have to ask is this: what is the church about? What is it for? What is its central purpose? What, if we may reverently so express it, what ought the church to have upon its menu? My friends, we are not here for the feeding of the body. We are not here to satisfy men and women's carnal appetites. We are not here to serve the lusts and the hungers and the thirstings of the world. And our services and meetings together are not to be for the satisfaction of our carnal and bodily appetites, because we have something much more serious to deal with. We have something far more important to focus upon. And as soon as we become cumbered about serving at the expense of the Lord and his truth and his word, then something has gone seriously wrong. And so it had momentarily in that home in Bethany, until the Lord Jesus set things in order when he came. The Apostle Paul was obliged to set things in their proper order in the church at Corinth. And the order, my friends, is plain for us to see. "Labor not for the meat that perisheth," says the Lord Jesus. Don't devote yourselves to that. Don't be preoccupied and distracted by that. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Labor for meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And we know precisely what he is talking about, because in John chapter 6 he goes on to explain it in greater detail, how that he himself is the bread of God which cometh down from heaven, how that he himself is that bread of life, and whoso cometh unto him shall never hunger, and he that believeth upon the Lord Jesus shall never thirst. My friends, what is the church doing? Serving men and women with a superabundance of meat that perisheth, with such things as will satisfy only a carnal appetite for a few hours, and omitting and failing to prioritize and put front and center this bread of life, this bread which cometh down from heaven and which endureth unto everlasting life. Something has gone seriously wrong when the church has its priority, when the Christian has his priorities in the wrong order on that point. And it is for this reason, my friends, that we began by reading from Numbers chapter 11. And here we can see precisely the same error being committed, albeit in a practical way, in this historical episode. Now you remember how the Lord Jesus there likened himself and drew parallels between himself and that manna which God so graciously and miraculously bestowed upon those people in the wilderness. And this, you remember, the Lord had continued to do throughout all the years of their wandering. He did it in the midst of all their sins and rebellions. And still, day by day, morning by morning, he mercifully and graciously granted them this manna from heaven upon which to feed. It was, as the scripture describes it elsewhere, angels' food. It was heavenly in that sense. It was spiritual. That was what it stood for, and that was what it represented. And here in Numbers chapter 11, the inspired writer describes the wonderful diversity and variety of it. We are told here that it was like to coriander seed. We are told the color of it was as of bdellium. We are told that it could be ground, it could be beaten, it could be baked, it could be cooked in pans, cakes could be made of it. We are told here that it had the taste of fresh oil. We are told elsewhere that it tasted like honey. It was a most remarkable food that God gave to these people. It could be prepared in any number of ways. It had such a wonderful flavor that it was almost hard to describe. And also it is worth noting that it evidently provided all the nutritional requirements of that vast company of people, young and old, for that extended period of 4 decades in the wilderness. And we might have thought, well, surely, with all that wonder-working power which it had, and for all that variety and diversity which is to be found simply in the manna, the people would never be able to complain against it. But of course they did. Of course they did. Verse 4 of Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They became resentful of the manna. They became resentful of that wonderful bread from heaven which God gave them so frequently and so regularly, which was symbolic and which is representative here of the Word of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice where the complaints began. They began with the mixed multitude. That is to say, it began with all the hangers-on and the stragglers that had come out of Egypt as well, or aggregated themselves to the Hebrews at various stages along the way, who were there for the ride, so to speak, who had simply tagged along out of curiosity and were, in the majority of cases, not at all Hebrews themselves. And this mixed multitude began to protest and began the complaints and desired something more. And you notice how that discontent then spread to those who were the children of Israel. And so often you see this proves to be the case in the church. It is the desires of the world, it is the desires of the unsaved, it is the plans and intents of the ungodly which dictate the church and which influence the true people of God. And they think, well, if this is what the world want, if this is what the outsiders want, then perhaps we ought to give them a hearing and serve them what they want, and perhaps we ought to want more of this stuff as well. So it happened here in Numbers 11, verse 4. And look at what food they lusted for. It wasn't simply that they spoke objectively or in isolation about fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but it was particularly the menu of Egypt which they wanted. Egypt, so symbolic of the world, the state from which they had been redeemed, the place from which they had been brought out. This was the menu that they wanted. This was the food that they craved after. For now, they said, our soul is dried away. How ironic that they should use that expression. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And Moses, who always took the complaints of the people very personally, goes to God with all this murmuring which they are bringing against him and all these cravings for the food of Egypt which they want. And God says that he will grant them what they want. He will give them what they want. They want flesh to eat. They are going to have flesh to eat. And they are going to have so much flesh to eat, it won't last them 1 or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days. There will be enough meat to feed all the people, 600,000 men aged 20 and over, multiply by whatever factor you think to account for all the rest. There will be enough for all those people to eat all at once. And Moses can't believe it. Even Moses, who had seen so many of the Lord's miracles and who had seen quail given from heaven once before, even Moses could not imagine how God would do this. And he wondered, even if they slew all the flocks and herds at once, or if they obtained all the fish that was to be had in the shores of the Sinai Peninsula, there would not be enough. But God gave them that quantity that he spoke of, and caused another vast flock of migratory birds to fall upon the camp and to fall in such quantities that they covered the ground to a depth of 3 feet, a day's journey in every direction. And such was the vast quantity that the mere collecting of it up and bringing it into the tents took the people days. And this they did. And this they began to feast upon. And even as they feasted upon it, their carnal appetites satisfied and their desires for the world's menu satiated, God, we are told, sent this plague amongst them, that they might be taught a very serious lesson indeed about their erroneous priorities, about the fact that they had become so fixated and so cumbered with their natural food and with their bodily desires at the expense of that miraculous and spiritual food which God was pleased to give them. The psalmist describes it like this in Psalm 106, verse 14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He granted them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And you know, my friends, there is almost a direct relationship here. An inverse proportionality, as the mathematicians would describe it. They had their request for food. They had their bodily desires satisfied. They had all the meat they could wish for, and more besides. But in measure that they had that, their souls went hungry, and their spiritual needs were neglected. And whilst they got fat in body, they got lean in soul. And this will ever prove to be the case, my friends. As men and women devote more and more attention to their bodily needs and to their carnal appetites and to that which their worldly wishes crave to have, In direct relation to this, their souls grow leaner and leaner. Martha, says the Lord Jesus, graciously and reprovingly, thou art cumbered about much serving. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. Only one thing is needful. By inference, he might have said, none of these other things are needful. They are not a priority. They are not vital. They are not a matter of life or death. But one thing is, and that is what should be chosen first, and that is what must be focused upon. This is the good part. And this, he says, shall not be taken away. Cannot be taken away. And my friends, really, in conclusion, this is the vital and important assessment which is to be made. What can be said about earthly food? What can be said about all these meals and food-based events that the church today seems to be so preoccupied with laying on? And no doubt some of them do it fantastically well, and no doubt some of them serve the most wonderful coffee and have barbecues to rival the best of venues. But my friends, that food, when served, is going to be eaten, and it's going to be swallowed, and it's going to benefit a person for at most a few hours before they start to feel hungry again. But my friends, we have something. We have a food, so to speak. We have a source of supply, which, if an individual receive it in a particular way, it will last them forever. It will last them eternally. Labor not, said the Lord Jesus, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. My friends, when the last great day comes and all these things are called to account and the final assessment is given, what will all the bring and share meals, what will all the coffees and refreshments and barbecues and fish and chip suppers amount to? Absolutely nothing at all. Meats for the belly are the belly for meats, and God shall destroy both it and them, as the scripture says. But my friends, that which has been preached and proclaimed of the Word of God will last forever, will be of eternal significance. My friends, why would we labor to serve men and women of the world with something that can quench a bodily appetite for a few minutes, when we could give them something that could change their soul for eternity? A meal, so to speak, which will last them into the life that is hereafter, which will endure unto everlasting life, which the Lord Jesus is pleased and willing to give. Oh, my friends, this is the food that we should desire. This is the food that we should be serving. This is the meat which we should be laboring for, which has promise not only for the life that now is, but for the life that is to come. May the Lord be pleased to give us such a priority and evermore deliver us from the error of Martha, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 134. The hymn 134, which concerning the Lord Jesus says in its third verse, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. The hymn 134. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.